Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, the 17th chapter. Tonight, we want to talk on the subject, the New Age Movement is not new. Revelation chapter 17, and we will give our attention to all 18 verses of this chapter this evening. But in preparation for our study, let me read with you verse 1 through verse 6. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. False religion is not new. It has been with us since the Garden of Eden, and it will accompany us until Jesus comes again. It comes in many shapes and sizes, and often it appears harmless and attractive. And yet in reality, it is extremely harmful, and in some instances, false religion can even be lethal. Let me give you three examples of a modern-day occurrence. March the 21st, 2001, the headline reads, "Baptist leader counters Dalai Lama's views." Quote, "A Southern Baptist interfaith leader has called on the Dalai Lama to reconsider his recent criticism of Christian witness. The Dalai Lama, the exiled leader of Tibetan Buddhist, joined Hindu leaders in condemning the Muslim and Christian practice of actively seeking converts after a January meeting with leaders of the World Hindu Council in India. Quote, "Whether Hindu or Muslim or Christian, whoever tries to convert, it's wrong, not good," the Dalai Lama said. The Dalai Lama and others also signed a statement saying, and I quote, "We oppose conversions by any religious tradition using various methods of enticement." The Dalai Lama opposed to any type of evangelism wherein we would say someone needs what we have. Spring of 2000, religious news service, title of the article, "Millennium Madness." Quote, "The recent horrific news that some 1,000 members of a Ugandan religious cult were murdered by the group's leaders forever end the ridiculous comment that such crimes are unbelievable. Tragically, cult murders are quite believable and they are growing in number. The slaughter of the innocents in Kanunga, Uganda represents a lethal example of millennium madness. The leaders of something called the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments was led by 20 former Roman Catholics who asserted that the Virgin Mary had personally told them that the world would end on December the 31st, 1999. When that apocalyptic event did not happen, the date was moved forward to December 31st, the year 2000. But the movement's hierarchy could not wait. Instead, during February and March, they systematically burned and stabbed some 1,000 poverty-stricken cult members. When Ugandan authorities first discovered the grisly and charred remains, they termed it a mass suicide. But they soon realized it was something else: cultic mass murder. World Magazine, October the 20th of this year, the article reads, "Syncretism and secularism, nihilism, they have become irrelevant. But what will come next?" And listen to what Gene Veith had to say. Quote, "Perhaps more dangerous in the postmodern era is what may happen to religion. Suddenly, following September the 11th, 2001, the cultural hostility to faith, it went up in smoke when Americans faced real pain and real spiritual need. That was a good sign. And yet, in the well-intended interfaith prayer services, a more disturbing note was sounded. Christians, Muslims, Sikhs, and Hindus were all worshiping together, praying, it was said, to the same God. And then Gene Veith makes this very insightful statement. Such multi-faith worship may be the beginning of the much-anticipated one-world religion, which, though filled with pious emotionalism and religiosity, will be far different from Christianity. Yes, false religion is alive, and it is well. And it is dangerous. It is not harmless. And my brothers and sisters, this will never become more apparent than during the Great Tribulation with the rise of what chapter 17 refers to as religious Babylon. During that period of time, religious Babylon will flourish, and it will also be of great assistance to the Antichrist in enabling him to usher in his one world government and his worldwide kingdom. Now, as we prepare to examine this chapter this evening, let me put all my cards on the table. Chapter 17 is very, very difficult. To my point of study through this book, it is overwhelmingly the most difficult of the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. One must be very cautious. One must take great care. There is no place for unbridled dogmatism when it comes to interpreting the 17th chapter. So I will be honest with you. Many of my conclusions this evening will be tentative. Where I can be very strong, I will state that. Where I am very cautious and unsure, I will also try to be honest and state that as well. It will help you to understand that actually chapters 17 and chapters 18 go together. Chapter 17 is going to address Babylon in its spiritual and religious nature. Next week, when we examine chapter 18, we will see Babylon in its economic and material nature. In other words, Babylon, whatever it is, the Bible is going to teach us is both a spiritual and a political, a religious and an economic system summarized standing in hostile opposition to all the things that relate to God. Furthermore, as we walk through chapter 17 this evening and look at religious, spiritual Babylon, I think you're going to be amazed to see how similar it is to what we now refer to in our day as the New Age movement. In other words, based upon what we find in Revelation 17, I think we're on good ground in saying the New Age movement is not new. Indeed, it has been around for a long, long time. Now, what does chapter 17 teach us about this entity we will refer to as religious Babylon? Note five aspects of what we see in chapter 17. Number one, religious Babylon does have significant influence. It has significant influence. Chapter 17, verse 1 begins, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, Come." In other words, chapter 17 is connected to chapter 15 and to chapter 16, especially the bowl judgments of chapter 16. Personally, I think we are again going back chronologically and filling in some details. When we came to the end of chapter 16 and the bowl judgments, everything has been wiped out. Now, one might ask, well, how did all of this happen? I mean, I understand the bowl judgment, but what else was going on? What was the Antichrist doing in the last 3.5 years? What was going on spiritually? Back in chapter 13, remember, we were introduced to the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10. We were introduced to the false prophet in verses 11 through 18. So a question that would naturally arise in my mind is, well, what are those guys doing? Are there some other aspects of their kingdom building that the Bible might inform us concerning? And that's exactly what you have here in chapter 17. We have some additional information about the spiritual, the religious, the political, and the economic entities that are developing and then being destroyed during the tribulation period. Now, do you notice what the verse says there in verse 1? He says, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." By the way, religious Babylon is referred to as a harlot three times in this 17th chapter. Here in verse 1, again in verse 5, and a third time also in verse 16. Being called a great harlot denotes religious, spiritual whoredom or apostasy. It is another way of describing idolatry, spiritual defection. In other words, often in the Bible, you'll see the phrase harlotry or harlot, and it is used not to talk about a literal prostitute, but to talk about false religion that has gone after a false god and turned its back on the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, you'll see Nineveh referred to as a harlot in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. You will find the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, referred to as a harlot in Isaiah chapter 23. And interestingly, even Jerusalem is referred to as a harlot in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, what can we say about the influence of this harlot, religious Babylon? I note three things for you. Number one, watch her influence cross racial barriers. The Bible says in verse 1, "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who," what? "Sits on many waters." Now, that phrase is interpreted for us by the Bible in verse 15. Look at it with me. "Then he," the angel, "said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So the first thing we note is the many waters entails peoples. In other words, brown people, black people, red people, yellow people, white people, they will all yield to the seduction and the illicit ways of the harlot. Her influence will cross all racial barriers. Secondly, her influence will cross national barriers, for the Bible says again in verse 15 that the harlot sits on multitudes and nations. In other words, no nation will escape the intoxication of her cup, of her abominations, of her filthiness. Our nation, every nation, will dine at the table of this harlot known as religious Babylon. She will have national influence. But thirdly, watch her influence also cross cultural barriers. For you see again there in verse 15 that that which you see constitutes multitudes and tongues. Multitudes and tongues. In other words, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew, Christian, animist, secularist, all of them will be welcomed and feel drawn to this queen of darkness, this spiritual seductress. In other words, we already see in our day the seeds being sown for a final world ecumenical religious movement where all religions come under the same tent, sit at the same table, and indeed, as Gene V said a moment ago, in essence say, hey, we may do it differently, but we all worship the same God. We may do it differently, but hey, all roads lead to the same God. Religious Babylon has significant influence. Number two, religious Babylon will also promote spiritual infidelity. I mentioned a moment ago that the word harlot occurs three times in chapter 17. I also would point out that the word fornication occurs three times in just verses 2 through 4 and three more times in chapter 18. Again, the idea of harlotry, of whoredom, of fornication speaks of spiritual idolatry. It speaks of loyalty and faithfulness and devotion to a false god. Now, What does the Bible say concerning this spiritual infidelity of religious Babylon? Well, first of all, know that she is wicked. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She's wicked. She's called a harlot. She's referred to as a fornicator. The Bible says she will make drunk with her spiritual lies, and she will intoxicate with her false religion. She will seduce not just the up and the movers and the shakers, the kings of the earth. She will indeed seduce the inhabitants of the earth. She'll seduce the common folk as well. Whether you be great or not so great, well known or not so known, all again will be brought under the spell of her spiritual religious seduction. And she is wicked. She is a harlot. She is a fornicator. She makes people drunk with her false teaching. But secondly, she's also very wise. For verse 3, John is carried away, the Bible says, so he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I would point out for you that this is the third of four times in the Bible, or in the book of the Revelation, where John is said to be carried away in the spirit. It happened in chapter 1, verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 2, and a fourth time in chapter 21, verse 10. But here in chapter 17, verse 3, he is carried away into the wilderness to observe something. And what does he see? I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, and the names were, in addition, possessed of seven heads and 10 horns. And so he's carried away, and he sees this woman sitting on the scarlet beast. Now, of course, the scarlet color is a color that speaks of royalty. It is a color that speaks of dignity, but you know what? It is also the color in the Bible of sin and of blood. And so sin and blood, majesty and dignity, all wrapped up together in this scarlet beast. Now, because of the description, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, there is no debate. This beast is the same beast of chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. In other words, the beast on which the woman sits is none other than the Antichrist. Now, here's what's interesting. Think about it. By being on the beast, we know that the beast supports her. Think in terms of riding a horse. If you are riding the horse does what? Supports you. But think about this. If you're riding on the horse and you have control of the reins, what are you doing to the horse? You're controlling it. And so the woman, at least for a time, is supported by the Antichrist. And for a time, she exercises extraordinary, inordinate influence on the Antichrist as well. In other words, you see a true wedding here of religion and politics, church and state, if you like, and it is going to be a rough and rocky marriage doomed and destined for a divorce. We'll see it at the end of the chapter. But she is wise. She goes immediately to the seat of power to get her support and to exercise her influence. But thirdly, she is also wealthy. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. Wealth, 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 but also vileness and death and defilement and filth. For in that cup, we find it full of abominations, full of the filthiness of her fornication. In other words, she is enticing, attractive, and alluring. Like false religion always is, she looked very good on the outside, but she was full of death and destruction on the inside. Now, what exactly is the nature of this harlot, this religious Babylon? Well, I'm going to explain explain it to you in a number of different ways at a number of different times throughout the chapter. But take the handout that you have this evening and just very quickly flip it over. Because when you flip it over, you will see there a comparison between religious Babylon and the New Age movement. Now, let me be fair. You will not find all of the characteristics here of Babylonianism in this text. You won't find all of them in chapter 17. You say, where'd you get them then? From a study of ancient Babylonian religion. If you just go back and study the ancient Babylonian religion, see how it developed in Medo-Persia, how it was brought over into Greece and then into Rome and then eventually imbibed by Rome and then later even brought in to Roman Catholicism, as I'll point out in a moment. You can find all of these characteristics of ancient Babylonianism, and amazingly, there's an incredible parallelism with the tenets and the beliefs of modern-day New Ageism. I'll just point them out very quickly. Number one, Babylonianism was polytheistic. It worshipped many gods and was thoroughly idolatrous. The New Age movement is pantheistic. It believes everything is God, and therefore it is also idolatrous. Both systems believe that salvation is not by redemption, but by mystical knowledge. And therefore, it is spiritually a deceptive movement. Number three, Babylonianism deified special humans. The New Age movement deifies all humans. Number four, both systems affirm reincarnation. Number five, both systems promote mystical religious rituals. Number six, and hang on to this one, both founded a mother-child cult system of worship. And in our day, we see this evidenced in the worship of Mother Earth and her offspring through those who worship the earth in some type of divinized kind of understanding. Number seven, Babylonianism accepted evolution, at least implicitly. In our day, of course, it is accepted explicitly. Both systems are amoral. Now, notice I didn't say immoral. They're amoral. You say, what's the difference? They have no morality. There's no right, there's no wrong. There's no good, there's no bad. So whatever's right for you is right for you. That's not immorality. That is amorality. There's no morality at all. Number nine, both are utopian in outlook. They think there's going to come a golden day out there in the future. Number 10, both systems are human-centered. Number 11, Babylonianism used religion to achieve political ends. The New Age movement infiltrates the political process to achieve its ends. Number 12, both systems are highly emotional and ecstatic utterances are prominent. Number 13, astrology is central to both systems. And number 14, both systems are highly sensual in their orientation. And so again, the New Age movement is not new. It is as old as ancient Babylon, and so religious Babylon promotes spiritual infidelity. Number three, religious Babylon also is rooted in seductive intellectualism. Verse 5 and 6. Now, on her forehead, that is the forehead of the great harlot, a name was written. And here's the name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother, now note that, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And so John, upon seeing this, says, I saw the woman. She was also drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John is now given additional understanding about the harlot. She is called Babylon the Great and described as a mystery. Now, there are many things we're going to say about this, but let me point out very clearly in the Revelation. She stands in stark contrast to another woman that will show up in chapter 19, that woman being the bride of Christ. In other words, the Antichrist has his woman. She's a whore. Christ has his lady. She's the church. She is his bride. And so you belong to either the whore, the harlot, or the bride of Christ, but you're in one camp or the other. Now, what does the Bible say that we should take note of here? First of all, we should beware of her mystical indoctrination. The Bible says she had written a name. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen a name on a forehead. In fact, seven times, interestingly, in Revelation, there is the discussion of a name written across the forehead. But in the ancient world, it was very common for a prostitute to put around her head a headband that would have her name. In other words, she was not ashamed of who she was, nor was she ashamed of what she did. And so she boldly and proudly proclaims who she is. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, what is going on here with this idea of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots? That leads us to our second point. We need to also beware of her multiplied influence. It says there, she is the mother. She is the fountainhead. She is the reservoir. She is the womb that bears all the individual cases of resistance to the worship of the one true God. Though she may be very sly, though you may not see it clearly, her influence has gone throughout the entirety of the world, and she is the mother, the base, the womb, the one who has given birth to all of the false religion that has stood against God. But thirdly, also beware of her murderous intent, for the Bible says in verse 6, I saw the woman, and just like she made others drunk, she was drunk too. But she wasn't drunk with false religion, though that is the very essence of who she is. No, she was drunk with something else, the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In other words, she has a lust for violence and she has a lust for blood. And it is this system that has stood against God, controlled by Satan, that throughout history has seen to the murder of millions and millions of believers. And understand, her final act of genocide will be her greatest. And it will take place during the last 7 years of history, during that period we know as the Great Tribulation. In other words, she's not intolerant at all, though she professes to be. In actuality, she says, you're either with me or against me. And if you're against me, I must rid the world of you. I must exterminate you. Now, question. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Danny, where in the world does Babylon get its start? And if we go back and discover that, what do we find was actually taking place as Babylon began to develop and flourish and multiply and spread throughout the world? Well, interestingly, you find the origin of Babylon in the Bible. All the way back in Genesis chapter 10 with a man named Nimrod and with a city by the name of Babel. We now call it Babylon. Of course, many of you are familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, which was the city over which Nimrod ruled as king. And you are familiar with the fact that the people came together and in great pride and arrogance and haughtiness, they built a ziggurat, a great spiral temple up to heaven as a testimony of man's greatness, as a testimony of their own value, and as a witness to the fact that they believed that divinity resided within themselves. Well, God would have nothing of it. And so we know from the Bible that God dealt with them by confounding their languages and scattering them throughout the earth. But that did not bring an end to Babylonianism. And here's what happened that we now know from our study of ancient Babylonianism. And I know this is tradition. So can I say this literally happened? I can't say that. But I do know this is the tradition that was passed down for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. Semiramis had a priesthood over which she became the head priestess, which was a system of unbridled idolatry and was also part and parcel of secret mystical religious rites. Eventually, this became known technically as Babylonian mystery religion. Well, it gets worse. Semiramis allegedly had a miraculous child who was conceived by a sunbeam. His name, Tammuz. Tammuz was looked upon in the ancient Babylonian world as the savior of the world. It gets worse. Tradition has it that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar. But after 40 days of fasting, he was resurrected. And he was resurrected on the day of Ishtar. That's Egyptian for Easter. You see the counterfeit being sown very seductively, very creatively, very marvelous in its counterfeiting of the real Savior and the real resurrection. Well, guess what develops out of this but nothing less than a mother-child cult that becomes dominant throughout the ancient world, and though it will take on different forms, you still have a mother cult manifestation in Babylon, later a mother cult manifestation in Persia, later a mother cult manifestation in Greece, and eventually a mother cult manifestation in ancient Rome. Guess what kind of things this cult involved or this cult did when it came to being involved in their religious worship? Well, let me just read a couple of things to you. The mother-son cult was headed by a priesthood that promoted salvation by means of sprinkling holy water, ceremonial cleansing, purgatorial cleansing after death. The doctrine of purgatory did not begin with the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrine of purgatory dates all the way back to the time of ancient Babylon. Semiramis established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. She also became known and worshipped as, quote, the Queen of Heaven, a title that has been applied to Mary by the Roman Church in its history. Interestingly, Ezekiel condemns the practice of Jewish women weeping for Tammuz, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Jeremiah condemned Judah for offering incense to the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 44, verses 17 through 19, and verse 25. But after Babylon was destroyed, the cult moved out of Babylon and made its headquarters in a new place called Pergamum. Pergamum. But it did not stay in Pergamum. It eventually made its way and became headquartered in John's day in Rome. Now listen to this. The chief priest in Rome wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god, the Lord of life. Just another name for Tammuz. In Rome, the chief priest took the title Pontifex Maximus. When Julius Caesar became head of the Roman Empire, he took that title. And it was a title that was passed down by all the Roman emperors all the way to Constantine the Great, who in 313 became head both of the church and the state. And of course, if you know anything about comparative religions, you now know today in the Vatican, the Pope is referred to as what? Pontifex Maximus. Indeed, over time, the Roman Church absorbed many of the Babylonian practices and idolatrous teachings. They worshiped the Virgin Mary. They affirmed salvation by washing and water. And they began to celebrate festivals such as Ishtar, and again referring to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. You say, what's going on here at the end of the age? Just a revival. Just a consolidation. This which has been out there for ages and ages and ages, it's back. And it's coming back together in a very clear and transparent fashion. And as I said earlier, the New Age movement, it's not new. It is simply laying a foundation that if indeed our Lord wishes to bring about all the end time events in the near future, hey, the world is ripe for such a day and for such a one world religious faith. Religious Babylon, it is rooted in seductive intellectualism. But now number four. Religious Babylon is also supported by several institutions, both by Antichrist and by others. And let me walk through this quickly. And this is the most difficult part. And I've got a lot more here than I probably need to share. So I'm just going to try to give you the quick and dirty of it. If you want to talk to me about it later at length, we can do that some other time. We'll just walk through it. Verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? What amazed you about what you just saw? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Well, thank you for doing that. We appreciate that. So here it is, verse 8. The beast, the Antichrist, we noticed earlier, it's both a person and a political power. The beast which you saw was, is not, but it will ascend, it'll come up again. But where will it come from? The bottomless pit. So the source or the strength of this beast is the abyss, the prison house for the demonic. So its strength is the bottomless pit, the abyss. And rest assured, fourthly, it is going to be destroyed. It will go to perdition. So it's going to come back. And it's going to come back with a vengeance, but don't worry. It will find its appropriate destiny. It will be destroyed. All right? Verse 8. Those who dwell on the earth will also marvel. Those, by that I mean, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So unbelievers will all follow her. Unbelievers will all give their allegiance now to the beast. Believers who are converted during the tribulation, they will recognize the beast. They will recognize the harlot for who they are, what they stand for, and they will say no. And many of them, as we just saw, will be martyred for their faith. But the rest of the world will follow, be amazed. This sounds very similar to what we saw in chapter 13 when it said the beast receives a deadly wound, is healed, and all the world marvels and says, "Who is like the beast?" And so these verses here are very reminiscent, very parallel, very similar to what was said about the beast in chapter 13. All right, now verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, though there are some persons who take a different view, this is one place where the overwhelming majority of Bible scholars, in my judgment, have it right, and they say this is referring geographically to Rome. To Rome. And so in some form or fashion, the beast, the Antichrist, will have authority and a base of operation from the city of Rome. All right? But that's not all. He then says, verse 10, that these seven heads are also seven kings. Five have fallen. They're gone. One is in place right now. And the other, he hasn't come yet. But when he does, he will continue for a short time. Now, what does this mean? Well, some have said it's referring to seven ancient Roman emperors of John's day. The problem is they can't agree on which seven they are. Others have said the number seven is simply symbolic of world power. And certainly the number seven does mean perfection or completion. But as I said to you earlier when we were in chapter 13, I believe that the key to verse 10 is understanding these seven kings as seven great kingdoms. And in particular, seven great kingdoms who have a particular relationship to the nation of Israel. And if you think in those terms, which would make very good sense, then who are the five kings that have fallen? Well, that's very easy. They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. These five, they're gone. By John's time, they're gone. So five have fallen. One is. Which one is in John's day? Rome. And the other, it hasn't come yet. That is the revival of the beast, in its political sense, the revival of the Roman Empire. And John says, unlike the ancient Roman Empire, which reigned for hundreds of years, when he comes, hey, He continues a short time. You better believe it's short, 7 max, more likely 3.5 years. And so he does have a very, very, very short reign. But you know why it's short in one regard? Because it's not limited just to Rome. Oh no, look at verse 11. The beast that was, ancient Rome, is not, she's going to cease to be. She's not in place today, is she? No. In fact, she hasn't been in power for about almost 1,600 years. She was, she is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the 7, but understand, is going to perdition. Now you say, Danny, goodness gracious, what in the rip does that mean? I think I can explain it to you. Hang with me now. Egypt gone. Assyria gone. Medo-Persia gone. Babylon gone. Greece gone. I can handle that piece of cake, okay? Number 6, Rome in the past, gone. Number 7 in the future, Rome. European Mediterranean Confederacy. Hey, she's on her way back. But she won't be satisfied with just being a 7th empire revived Rome. Oh no. That revived Rome will eventually give way to, and think in terms of, here's Rome, here's Europe. I've got all of Europe. But oh no, that won't be all that Antichrist has. Antichrist's 7th kingdom becomes what? An 8th kingdom. And when it becomes an 8th kingdom, where does it go? Worldwide. So it does, he does, in other words, he gets his base of operation in a revived Roman Empire. Is he satisfied to just be revived Rome? Oh no. Oh no. He must have the whole world. And when he gets the whole world, then he becomes an 8th. So he's part of number 7. But he actually becomes number 8. And I think that's not that hard to put together if you think of it very carefully. That he gets his foothold in a revived Roman Empire. But he's not satisfied until he has the whole world. So he's number 7. Hey, guess what? He's also number 8 as well. But again, how does he pull this off? Look at verse 12. There will be 10 horns which you saw. And these 10 horns which you saw, hey, they're 10 kings. And they have received no kingdom as of yet. Now, they certainly still had to get their kingdom in the future from John's day. I find nothing in the last 2,000 years of the history of the church that would indicate this has happened yet. So I personally believe it's still out there in the future that maybe perhaps he will indeed divide the world into 10 great quadrants over which he will put 10 governors, 10 rulers, 10 presidents, 10 whatever he wants to call them, who will all report back to him. And so the 10 horns which you saw, hey, they're 10 kings. They've received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour, I think symbolic, a short time, and they will be what? Kings with the beast. And how will they enable him to come about by gaining this 8th kingdom? I'll tell you, they're of one mind. They agree on one thing. They will give their power and they will give their authority to the beast. So that's how the beast is going to go from having a 7th revived Roman Empire to a worldwide empire as well. Furthermore, we haven't left her off yet. That harlot, that whore, that spiritually religious prostitute, hey, she'll be right there at his side supporting him all the way. So not only will he take advantage of political power, not only will he take advantage of military power, not only will he take advantage of economic influence, hey, he'll use spiritual and religious issues as well to consolidate his kingdom. Now, I love verse 14 because it tells us, as you see in the outline, under other support, her, letter B, they do have one major problem. Their major problem is they picked on the wrong God. They messed with the wrong guy. Verse 14, hey, these will make war with the Lamb. We'll see it when we get to chapter 19. And the Lamb, hey, he will overcome them. He doesn't go into any elaborate detail because it doesn't need to. Chapter 19 will tell us he'll speak the word and boom, it's over just like that. So they will make war with the Lamb. Bad call. Bad mistake. Bad day on the horizon, big boys. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why? because He is the Lord of lords and He is the King of kings. And by the way, we'll be there with Him. For we are who are with Him are called and chosen. That's God's responsibility. And we're also designated as faithful. That is our responsibility. Religious Babylon is supported by several institutions. Finally, number five, religious Babylon is also destined for shameful indignity. Let me ask you a question this evening. What does a man do with a whore when he's finished with her? Take her home to mama? No. Treat her like pretty woman? Hey, that doesn't happen. It's a pretty movie, but it doesn't happen. When you're through with a harlot, with a whore, with a prostitute, you put her back on the street where she came from. When you're finished with her, you're finished with her. And when Antichrist has taken full advantage of the harlot and gotten out of her everything he wants, he puts her back on the street. But not only does he put her back on the street, he destroys her. Look at what the Bible says there in verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, they will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate. They will make her naked. They will eat her flesh, and they will burn her with fire. You see, the kings of the earth used to be in love with Babylon. But hey, they got a new love now. His name's the beast. And when they look at the whore and they look at the beast, they say, this is an easy call. The whore loses. And they give all their love, all their thought. Remember, the Bible says they'll worship the beast as if he were God. And by the way, God exclusively. In other words, the Antichrist is fine for everybody to think everything's divine for a while. Hey, that's fine. He's divine, you're divine, we're all divine. What a great divine world in which we live. But when it comes time to consolidate his world power, he'll say, hey, we've passed that day. Let's be honest, nobody's like me. Nobody can do what I do. No one can pull off what I have pulled off. And so now the whole world, you worship me. And the false religious church, the false religious system, it's discarded as a worthless whore. And they hate her. They make her desolate. They make her naked. They eat her flesh. And they absolutely wipe her out. They burn her with fire. Like the dogs devoured the corpse of Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21, so they will devour the corpse of the harlot. Now you say, why did they do this? Verse 17 gives you the answer, and it's an interesting one, isn't it? For God put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. Hey, they're of one mind to give their authority to the beast. They will be of one mind to destroy the harlot. And God put all of that in their heart. God put it in their heart to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and also to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so verse 18 brings it to a close. And the woman whom you saw, it's that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now what does that mean? Well, some Bible teachers say that the great city there in verse 18 has to be Rome. Others say no, that at this point in time we need to spiritualize the phrase great city and understand it to mean the political and religious power now consolidated in the Antichrist. You'll find this interesting. Some people argue quite vociferously in the literature that this city here in verse 18 must be a reference to a literal rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates River. And in fact, when we get to chapter 18 next week, though some will waffle about that when it comes to chapter 17, some become quite adamant in saying that the economic Babylon of chapter 18 must refer to the literal Babylon rebuilt on the Euphrates River in the kingdom today of Saddam Hussein. But personally, I am convinced that what you have in verse 18 is a reference to Rome, but more than Rome. In other words, it's not less than Rome, but it's more than Rome. And what is primarily in view here is not so much the city. Now, let's pick on the city of Rome. But rather, what we're to understand here is a system that will dominate the world with idolatry, with false religion, that will lure humanity into a love relationship with the wrong God. The Bible says if you love the wrong God, you're in love with a harlot. You're in love with a whore. You're in love with a prostitute. And you are a fornicator and an adulterer. And indeed, James himself said, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so, my brothers and sisters, tonight as we close this chapter, I just want to simply say this to you. All of us love somebody when it comes to spiritual matters. We do. All of us have a love. All of us have a lover. Chapter 18 makes it clear you got two options. You can love the harlot, or you can love Jesus. Hey, that's an easy call, isn't it?